First Baptist Church, it is good to see you. It is wonderful to see how you are exercising good social distancing. And those of you who are here on live stream, good to see you as well. It is good to worship together. Now, I want to take a moment and I want to address what all of us are following on the news. The effects of the coronavirus are felt all around the world. There's real-life effects within our very own neighborhoods, our own communities. And as we take necessary precautions to flatten the curve, if you will, let's never forget what our own Pastor Gary said so eloquently. There is no crisis in heaven. God is still on the throne. There's a scene in the book of Joshua. Moses, the servant of the Lord, has gone on to glory. Joshua is charged with leading the Israelites into the promised land. Now, his first order of business is to cross the Jordan in the same way that Moses crossed the Red Sea. No big deal, right? Because if the Lord could part the Red Sea, surely the Lord could also part the Jordan River. Now, there was only one problem. When the people of God reached the Jordan River and set up camp, the water that was before them did not immediately part. The text seems to suggest that Joshua and his people didn't know when exactly God would part the waters. And it was only after 3 days that the Lord worked with his amazing power to part the Jordan and usher them into the promised land. Alistair Groves wisely notes, without knowing what was coming in next or how they would cross, what's it like to sit in your tent, watching a river at flood stage, churning by? How does it feel to know that God is calling you to keep moving forward, that he is promising to be with you, but that all you can actually see is a river whose depth you do not know, but of fatal power that you can be sure? Those 3 days are a lot like the time that we are at right now. Like Joshua, we've seen God work before. We know that he will work again. He calls us to keep serving him, to keep living for him, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to trust him. In Joshua's narrative, God didn't just pick them up, though, and plop them on the other side. Instead, there was a period of waiting. And there was three long days before God actually delivered. Likewise, this is a time of waiting for us to depend on the Lord, learning how to live faithfully, of learning to trust. What we're going to discover as we walk with him is how his peace transcends anxious thoughts. Hope in him transcends selfish attitudes. Faith transcends fear. There is no rock like our God. It has been said that Christians are a lot like tea bags. You don't know how strong they are until you put them in hot water. This is not only a trying time. It is also a time of opportunity. And this leads us into our passage today, and I'd like to begin with two short stories involving two young boys. The first story happened about 6 months ago, and it involves an 11-year-old boy named Seth Parker. Now, Seth was looking for a new way to make a few easy bucks, some new friends along the way, and he found out that he could grab attention with his soda stand. All he had to do was include some fine print. People saw Parker standing next to a soda stand with a sign that read, "Ice Cold Beer." Large letters. Eventually, one of those people who saw the sign called the police, who came to check on the boy. And when they looked a little closer at that sign, they saw he had inserted in small green lettering the word "root." The boy was not selling alcohol. He was selling bottles of ice-cold IBC root beer. The responding officers were so impressed with his salesmanship, they posed for a picture with the boy, posted it to the department Facebook page. It received over 10,000 likes and shares. More importantly, Parker was selling about 100 root beers a day. Second story happened just this past week in Leeds, England. Playing on some of the anxiety involving the coronavirus, one teenager decided he would cash in on it by selling squirts of hand sanitizer for 50 pence per squirt. That's about 64 cents. Can you imagine that? "Hey kid, Come over here. Want a squirt? First one's on me. He made about $11 before he was caught by school officials and suspended for selling those squirts of Purell. If you're wondering what he did with the money, he used it to buy a bag of Doritos and some kebabs. I tell these two stories because they have a lot in common with the parable that Jesus tells us here in our passage today. Our passage here is noted by scholars as one of the most difficult parables of Jesus. It's not difficult because the story is difficult to understand. It's difficult because it seems to raise all kinds of questions about the ethics that Jesus is endorsing. There are questions about the dubious practices of the manager. There are questions about why the owner would commend the manager for that scheme that he played. There are questions of the point that Jesus is trying to make in the parable. Is he trying to commend unscrupulous business practices? And that's what we're going to examine here today. I believe that Jesus has one thing and one thing only that we are to learn from this manager. And if we get that point, it will have a profound effect on each of our lives. Allow me first to retell this story in today's language. So there's this wealthy landowner who has entrusted the care of his estate to a manager. In today's world where organizations have so many levels of leadership, this manager would probably be given a title of senior VP or managing director for his role in the firm. This manager held a lot of decision-making power. It seemed like he made a tendency, though, to use that power for himself rather than to advance the owner's position. Rumors swirl about his squandering, and word finally gets back to the owner. Being a man who ran a tight ship, the owner wasn't just going to let it slide. So he calls the manager in. He demands that the manager give an account. Things get so heated that the manager is fired right on the spot. You know how in many organizations, when a person is fired, they're locked out of their account, they're told that they have to immediately pack their stuff, and then it ends with them being escorted out by security? A lot of times we feel bad about when that happens, but there's actually a reason why that happens. The reason is because of guys like this manager. You see, the manager knows that he's leaving, and as he's leaving, no one is giving him a golden parachute. There's no cushy severance package that will set him up for the rest of his years. So what he decides is that he's going to pack his own golden parachute. And here's how he does it. His owner is in the agricultural / real estate business. The way the business made money was by renting out swaths of land at a fixed price. A person renting out an olive grove would agree to pay back a certain amount in olive oil when the olive harvest was reaped and the olive oil was processed. Same thing would happen for wheat fields, same thing would happen for vineyards, so on and so forth. The way the renters would then make a profit is if the weather and the rain aligned well and it allowed for a bountiful harvest, then the profits would be rich. But in those years in which there was not a lot of rain or the weather was bad, it's theoretically possible that all their labor would simply go towards paying back the landowner for use of the land. So with this knowledge in mind, the manager calls in one of the owner's debtors, a tenant farmer of an olive grove. The manager asks the farmer, "How much do you owe?" He had the records. He knew full well how much the farmer owed. He just wanted the farmer to say it. The farmer answered, 800 gallons of olive oil. To give you a point of reference, it takes about 150 olive trees to produce that much olive oil, and it's worth more than 5 years' salary for a normal worker. But with just a word, the manager says, cut it in half, make it 400. Now, you can imagine the manager massaging this, adding some sympathetic lines about understanding how hard this harvest season must have been and how he just wants to help a friend out. So he proceeds and writes out a new contract. The olive farmer is elated. He's overjoyed. He says to the manager, "You are a good man." I won't forget how you've looked out for me. And if you ever need anything, I'm here for you. But the manager's not done. He doesn't need Warren Buffett to know that he needs to diversify. So he calls in a second tenant farmer. He repeats his little scheme. And with that, the manager knew that his future was secure, with friends ready to welcome him. When the owner finds out about what the manager has done, there's not much he could do. If the manager had stolen from him, the owner could have had him arrested. But what he had done was he's only signed some new contracts, something he was authorized to do. He simply used those resources that were at his disposal and did what was in his power at the time to set himself up for his future life. So the owner commends him for acting shrewdly. Now, in this parable, there are two major views of interpretation. The first view relieves some of the tensions of what otherwise looks like some shady backroom dealings that are happening here. How this view explains the meetings between the manager and the debtors is that the manager is simply reducing an inflated rate, this profit that the owner was making, to a more reasonable rate. That way, these meetings are now above reproach. It's even reasonable. The owner can't go back and say anything because it's already been made official in the contract. But there's a problem with this view. This view has a problem because Jesus himself calls the manager dishonest. And the plain reading of this text seems to say that this dishonesty stems from his dealings with the debtors. But there's a second view. The second view simply paints the manager as a dishonest man, one who should not have reduced those bills, that he was, in fact, maybe not committing something that would get him arrested, but still, it was an immoral act, an act of fraud against his own owner. And the problem with that is obvious, right? The problem is how Jesus responds and what he says about this guy. Jesus commends the manager. How could our Lord, our Savior, use such a morally suspect character to be an example of who to model? When was the last time you heard Bernie Madoff used as a positive role model in a sermon illustration? You haven't, because he wasn't. But here's where the genius of Jesus really shines. Guys, do you know that Jesus was the one who actually invented parables? What I mean is, prior to Jesus, parables were not a literary device that was used in antiquity. And the great power of parables was in its punch. It works in the same way that a punchline works in a joke. There's a certain reversal that catches you off guard. It makes you reconsider your own values because of this equilibrium that it creates. In a way, the shock value that takes place has an impact that causes us to think twice about the truthfulness in what Jesus is saying. And the shock here is this. People like this dishonest manager are better than you are. People like this dishonest manager is better than me. What? How can that be? The reason is this. Because this manager demonstrates a shrewdness that's rarely found in the children of light. In this parable, there is one trait and one trait only that Jesus is commending. And that trait is shrewdness. Sometimes we can be more spiritual than Jesus. We think that Jesus wouldn't ever want to point to a life in which a bad guy is praised for one good trait. But it's a lot like the boy who was selling ice cold root beer on the street, or the boy that was selling squirts of Purell at school. Those who commend them don't commend them for stepping right up to the line of what is moral and right, or maybe even going beyond the line of what is moral and right. Those who commend them are only commending their shrewdness, that entrepreneurial spirit, and that one trait only. And in a similar way, Jesus is commending one trait and one trait only, and that trait is the manager's shrewdness. So let's explore what it means to be shrewd. According to Merriam-Webster, the word shrewd means to be, quote, marked by clever, discerning awareness and hard-headed acumen. Additionally, it is to be given to wily and artful ways or dealing. So in essence, it's to be clever, it is to be wily, it is to be cunning. Now, I'm not going to lie, this still does not sound like something that's a compliment. I can't imagine going up to one of you and trying to encourage you by saying, "Why, you're a shrewd fellow. You're a cunning lady." That statement would be more likely to get, "What's that supposed to mean?" rather than a, "Gee whiz, mister, thanks." I think, though, it is because when we say someone is shrewd, it sounds as if we're saying that the person is opportunistic, that the person is lacking in morals, that they're only looking to exploit the situation. There seems to be this underhandedness about it, shadiness. But look again at the way that Jesus commends his shrewdness in the second part of verse 8. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." There's something there that secular people have that in general, not always, but in general, is deficient amongst Christians. The way we get to the bottom of what is exactly good about shrewdness, about dealings that's separating, is by separating out what Jesus is not commending. Jesus is most certainly not commending being devious or being conniving. And when we get down to it, what we have then is the resourcefulness, the cleverness demonstrated by the manager and by many secular people in getting where they want to go. Jesus here is clearly commending the way the manager took a bad situation and then he used what was at his disposal to turn it into gain. This man had the foresight, he had the vision to make friends who in turn would help him down the road. He didn't just sit and sulk after he had been fired. He used what he had to set himself up for a glorious future. What Jesus is saying is too often, people of the light are too pure. We're too innocent to live shrewdly. That's why in Matthew, when Jesus prepares his disciples, he goes out of his way to say, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes, innocent as doves." He loves the innocence, but innocence alone is not enough. Innocence and naivete is not going to get very far. Those who call themselves disciples are also called to be shrewd. My father is retired now, but all throughout the years as I was growing up, he was a businessman. I didn't appreciate it at the time, but he was very good at what he did. Now, he was never a very good student. He barely finished high school, but he made the most of what he had, and he did quite well for himself. He was in what is known as the air freight business, logistics. He handled logistics for companies like Donna Karan, Calvin Klein, Jones New York, Nine West, to name a few. Many of his clients actually started with cold calls. His thick skin, his can-do attitude, got his foot in through that door. But it was in developing friendships with the right people that kept him in and other companies out. I remember how my dad would talk about wining and dining in entire distribution departments. And when Christmas time came around, he would fill our house with gifts. Unfortunately, they were not gifts for us, but they were gifts for his clients. It wasn't just the person in charge of handling logistics at the company, but it would also be gifts for the secretary and also for the executive subordinate and her secretary. He would walk in and everybody would be thrilled to see him. Who knew Santa Claus was Asian? He would explain to me, it wasn't just enough to befriend the person in charge. He also needed to befriend the secretary in order to have easy access to the executive. Then becoming friends with the subordinate ensured that if the person in charge left for another company, in all likelihood, the subordinate would be the one who is promoted and the business relationship would continue without any disruption. I was in high school at the time when he would talk about this, and overly righteous, I would say. So I would go and ask him uncomfortable questions like, "So isn't that technically a kickback?" And that would always end the conversation pretty quickly. And my dad would simply say, "You don't understand. You lack the street smarts to be in business. go and study to be a doctor. I thought I was the one who was smart at the time. But when I look at this parable, my dad's shrewdness would be the virtue that Jesus would commend. Now granted, Jesus would not be commending kickbacks or bribery, but he would be commending the way a college dropout leveraged relationships that started out as cold calls in order to build it into a business. In a way, Jesus is saying that the people of this world do a better job than the church at being shrewd. There's a reason, though, I think, that the people of the world do a better job at leveraging relationships and being shrewd. It is because it's easy for Christians to live life with an owner mentality rather than with a manager mentality. Now, in older translations of this passage, like in the King James Version, instead of manager, they would use the word steward. Now, there are good reasons why we no longer use the word steward. One reason might be that when you ask people what a steward is, they're like, is that a male flight attendant? Last time I remember coming across the word steward outside of the church was in The Lord of the Rings with Denethor II, the steward of Gondor. As the steward of Gondor, Denethor was not the king. Gondor did not belong to him. He was only the person entrusted with the care of Gondor until the king returned. And in a way, that image speaks volumes about our role as stewards, our role as managers of the king, that all that we possess is not ours to keep. We're only stewards. We're only managers entrusted with what is given to us to care for it on behalf of the king. Abraham Kuyper puts this into perspective when he says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. All that we have is not ours to keep. It belongs to Jesus. But it can be very easy to shift from a manager mentality to an owner mentality. It's completely natural that when we start earning money and start receiving a salary, that we start to think, I work hard for this money. This is my money. Now, I'm going to be generous with this money, but in the end, I'm being generous with my money. Now, the problem with the owner mentality is that it leads us to this lack of clarity in missions. Lack of clarity in our mission. Are we living for ourselves then, or are we living for God? We're kind of divided in that. Are we zoned in on what God wants for the world, or are we zoned in on our own priorities? People of the world live out their values a lot more consistently than Christians do, because there's no division, no conflict there. What often ends up happening is that we end up without any real mission, without any real purpose at all. This is perhaps the greatest problem in the Church Universal today. The leadership guru Zig Ziglar has famously said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Too many ministries have no idea where they're headed, no good reason for their existence. It's the reason why Starbucks, which was founded in 1971, has reached places that has taken the church 2,000 years to get to. An owner mentality leads to a confusion of purpose. But there's an additional problem with the owner mentality. Not only is there a shift in purpose that leads to a lack of clarity in mission, there's another thing that the owner mentality does. The owner mentality is actually saying something that is actually not true. Haddon Robinson once illustrated this with a business card. I happen to have my business card here. On my business card, like most business cards, you'll see my name, Reverend Aaron Chan. My title, pastor. My organization, First Baptist Church of Flushing. Contact information. None of this is a surprise. Robinson said that during the time when archaeologists discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found what amounted to a business card of antiquity. There was a name on this card, and on that card it said Simon Barjona, son of Jonah. There was his title, Steward of Operations. And then there was his organization, big letters, Jacob and Sons Agricultural. Now imagine for a second, a similar business card except now the organization is called God and Son. Now instead of Simon Bar-Jonah, you put your name on it, Aaron Chan, Josina, Soban Chu. What would your title be then? Steward? Disciple? Christian? Now imagine instead of the title steward, disciple, or Christian, you make a change. You put the word owner. Aaron Chan, God and Son, owner. What happens then? Not only would it convey a shift in who you are serving, but it would also convey something that is clearly not accurate, something that is clearly not true. No one who calls themselves a Christian would dare to put that on a business card. But yet, we do it all the time, don't we? We often think, this is my money, this is my house, this is my car, this is my time, this is my children. But imagine what would happen if we started saying, this is God's money, this is God's house, this is God's car, this is God's time, this is God's children. Do you feel that shift? When it's God's money, it's not to use for your, at your sole discretion for your personal enjoyment. It becomes a resource to invest for the good of God's kingdom. When it's God's house, it's not exclusively your personal sanctuary, but it becomes a place of welcome and hospitality, a place that God can use to bless people. When it's God's car, it's not just your personal ride, but it becomes a conduit of blessing. Maybe taking college students for a food run or giving a lift to an elderly neighbor. When it's God's children, you'll raise them with a richer set of ideals, not just to excel, to make your name great or to make their own name great, but to make God's name great. You may never actually say out loud, it's God's money, it's God's house, it's God's car, it's God's time, it's God's children. But I certainly hope that you will feel that shift, because that's the shift that takes us out of that owner mentality into a steward mentality. How do we apply this message then? Jesus clearly tells us in verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. In other words, use what you have to make friends for eternity. And all of this boils down to relationships. This is applicable to us as a church. People are the product. It's not about the performances that we have or the programs we run. Our context of ministry at this time and place now may change, and it may cause us to be creative in how we are to relate, but our mission never changes, because our mission always stays in cultivating relationships for the glory of God. Well, how do you evaluate if an organization is good at doing its job? Some years ago, I talked to Josh Sofair. At the time, he was the director of Juice for Jesus here in New York. And we were talking about, you know, how do you evaluate? What metrics do you use to say that this is a good organization, that we're doing our part? And he's like, Aaron, you know, if you're running a program, how many people need to be saved in order for you to say that it was a success? And I was like, that's hard to say. He's like, yeah, it's hard to say. You know why it's hard to say? Because it's not completely up to you. God's the one that brings the fruit, right? You're called to be faithful, though. So it's important to separate what we are to celebrate versus what we are to evaluate. You celebrate the fruit, but you evaluate the faithfulness. You evaluate the effort. You can't say, we won 3 souls, therefore, this was a great success. You can't say, no one came to Christ, oh, therefore, we got to close up shop. That was a waste of time. No, it might just be God is moving people in the right direction, but the timing is not right yet. However, we do evaluate the effort. We evaluate how much effort we put into all that we do and evaluate our effectiveness in all that we do. This, right now, is our time of opportunity. To borrow a line from Winston Churchill, this is our finest hour. In time of need, or when people feel disequilibrium, or when people feel unsettled, or when people finally feel shaken out of their stupor and things as usual don't go as things as usual, this is a time when we finally realize that we're not as strong as we think we are. We're not in control. But as Christians, we know God is in control. This is a cultural moment where our faith, our hope in Jesus Christ can be demonstrated in a very tangible way that will display to the world the greatness of our God. I want you to know that as a church in the midst of this crisis, we're continuing to be faithful in what we have. We give faithfully to our missionaries, international workers that we support, knowing that this is where their presence is needed most at this time. I believe that the Lord has brought all of us. This is like a time when we have the biggest staff that we've ever had to make much of his name through our faithful witness, through our presence in our community, welcoming all who enter these doors. Our staff team is here to be a blessing and a channel of blessing to our community. And our goal is to use whatever we have to make eternal friendships. This is true for you as well. What might make the most of the opportunities you have? What might it mean to take your house, your money, your children, your time, and minister in such a way that shows that it's God's time, God's money, God's car, God's house, God's resources? Maybe it's as simple as time to check up on people in a time of social isolation, particularly the elderly or those living alone. Maybe it's sharing with your neighbor in a time when people may be prone to hoarding. Maybe it's giving generously. As I conclude, I want to show us a clip. One of Steven Spielberg's greatest films is this classic movie called Schindler's List. It follows the life of a German industrialist named Oskar Schindler. And when Schindler found out what was happening at the concentration camps in Auschwitz, he began a systematic effort to save as many Jewish people as he could. For money, he found that he could buy Jewish people to work at his factory, which was supposed to be part of the military machine of Germany. On one hand, he was buying as many Jewish people as he could. On the other hand, he was deliberately sabotaging the ammunition produced in his factory. He entered the war as a financially wealthy industrialist. By the end of the war, though, he was basically financially bankrupt. But you know what? In the process, he rescued over 1,000 Jewish people headed to the concentration camps. And what we're about to see is a 6-minute clip of what happens when the Nazis surrender and the Jewish workers gather to thank him as he declares that they were all free to go. Let's watch that clip.
Thank you, Mr. Yerrick.
Thank you, Mr. Yerrick.
Thank you, Mr. Yerrick.
Thank you, Mr. Yerrick.
Open wide.
Thank you, Mr. Yerrick.
Thank you, Mr. Yerrick.
As soon as peace occurs, I want that cloth distributed to the workers. 2.5 meters each. Also, each person is to get a bottle of vodka. They won't drink it. They know its value. Likewise, those Egyptian cigarettes we organize.
It'll be done, everything you ask.
We've written a letter trying to explain things in case you were captured. Every worker has signed it.
Idea. If I just...
There will be generations because of what you did.
I didn't do enough.
You did so much.
This car. Kurt would have bought this car. Why did I keep the car? 10 people right there. 10 people. 10 more people. This plane. 2 people. This is gold. 2 more people. You would have given me 2 for it. At least 1. You would have given me 1. 1 more. 1 more person. For this, I could have got 1 more person, and I didn't, and I didn't.
A day is coming when Jesus returns, or we will return to glory north of the sky. In that day, no one will care how much was in our bank accounts. No one will care about the cars that we drove. But what we'll come to find out that matter are those eternal friendships that we made. The saving relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and all that was done for the cause of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, for such a time as this, we pray that we would be faithful and that we would be shrewd. Help us to live wisely, knowing our day and making all that we have in our resources to be used for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.